Now, back in that passage that Brother Mark just read in Colossians chapter 2, what I really want to do is focus our attention on verses 11 and 12 and 13 and 14 concerning some difficult verses, speaking of what we call the circumcision of Christ. And I've entitled this message, The Fullness of Union with Christ. We've been talking about the fullness of the gospel, the fullness of God's grace, the fullness of Christ, that which fills us who are true believers, full, meeting our need. That's what that means. Quoting, for example, Matthew chapter 5, that blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Well, what fills our hunger? Well, it's the bread of life. And who is the bread of life? It's Christ. What quenches our spiritual thirst? Well, it's the water of life, and Christ is the water of life. What fills our need of righteousness, fills us up? Well, it's Christ who is our righteousness, and that's what we're talking about. And I'll tell you what, this is. I'm glad that I know so many of you have been blessed with this, and I hope and pray that this will too, the fullness of union with Christ. Now, that's what Paul's talking about in verses 11 and 12 and 13 and 14 when he talks about the circumcision here, and we'll get to that. But you know, one old writer, and I can't remember who it was, I wrote this quote down years ago, and I must not have written down the name of the man who said it, but it doesn't matter, because if it's truth, it's of God, isn't it? It's not of man, nothing original. But he said this, he said, the secret to being a Christian and living the Christian life is living upon or on the basis of and living out of the fullness of Christ. And that's what it is. That's a good way to put it if you understand what his fullness is. How many times we read through these passages, the term or the phrase in him, in him. Look back at chapter 1, verse 19. It says, for it pleased the Father that in him, in Christ, should all fullness dwell. We look there in our part of the portion that I've already preached on that Brother Mark read in Colossians 2:9. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And remember, that's the fullness of the Father, the fullness of the Son and the Spirit dwells in Christ as God, man, bodily. God doesn't have a body, but this person who is God, he has a body. He's God in human flesh. He's God manifest in the flesh. You want to know anything about the Godhead? God, the one true God who subsists in three persons. Father, you want to know anything about the Father? You've got to learn and see him in Christ. That's why John wrote in John 6:45, you know, that those who come unto the Father, they come because they've been taught by God concerning Christ, who is the revelation of the Father. He's the revelation of the Son, the second person of the Trinity. He's the revelation of the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. But the glory of the Godhead resides in him as the Savior of his people, as their Redeemer, as their righteousness, as their mediator. And then he says in verse 10, and you are complete in him, our completeness. That means we're filled full by him. Everything I need to save me, to preserve me, to make me right with God, and to bring me to glory is found in its fullness in Christ. And I'm not looking for anything else, see, to add to that fullness. You can't add to his fullness. It's complete. You are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Now that verse 8, we learned last week, what's he talking about there? Beware lest any man spoil you, corrupt you, through philosophy, vain deceit, traditions of men after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. Don't let anybody sway you away from that fullness that's found only in Christ. You know, the whole false religion, false Christianity is based upon basically, it's a philosophy, it's a tradition that says you need more than Christ. In some way, at some stage, to some degree, in some way. And it depends on which denomination you decide to go with, what that thing is that you need. But you've got to have more than him. Even the whole basis of their false gospel. Christ died for everybody, but you'll still perish if you don't add to his fullness. Now, they don't say it that way, but that's the basic philosophy, isn't it? Well, don't let people spoil you away from the fullness and the completeness of God's grace in Christ. Full salvation. He's all my wisdom. He's all my righteousness. He's all my holiness. He's all my redemption. And so in him, in Christ, look there at verse 12. It says, buried with him in baptism. It says with him through the faith of the operation. And then in whom, that's in Christ. Verse 13, it talks about being together with him. Verse 15, it says, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them. It says in it, if you've got a concordance, it might say in him. And I believe that's a better translation. It's all in him. Well, now, what is all this speaking? In him, together with him. What does that mean? Well, what he's talking about is a believer's union with Christ. The fullness of union with Christ. Now, what does God's word tell us about this union of Christ and his people? Well, it tells us several things. First of all, there is an eternal union with Christ. Now, what does that mean? We'll look over at Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. There's an eternal union with Christ. Now, what does eternal mean? It means it's always been. In other words, it's never been any other way. That's the way God is. He's eternal. Now, there is a problem. And the problem is not with the truth of eternity or eternal union. The problem is not with the fact of it or the revelation of it. The problem is that we just can't lay hold of it and grasp it and understand it and bring it down to our level. That's the problem. And so a lot of times when people try to doctrinalize it or theologize it or explain it, they get in trouble. Here's what I know. God has no beginning and no end. That's the nature of deity. Christ is called the Alpha and the Omega. And then you add to that another concept that just blows our minds is the fact that he's immutable. He never changes. You know, when God saves a sinner, it's not that God changes his mind towards that sinner. Because God doesn't change. When God saves a sinner, it just reveals the eternal mind, what God's mind has always been. And those are concepts that we just can't bring down to our level and say, well, now I can finally wrap my mind around that one. You know how the old Hebrew Jewish writers of the Bible, how they approach that subject is just stand back in awe and just be amazed. That's really the only thing we can do. Worship the Lord. He's high above me. Who's been his counselor? You think you're God's advisor? You know, a lot of preachers today, they think they're God's advisors. God's not doing this right, and I've got to show him how to. No, that's not the way it works. Well, here's the eternal union. Look at verse 3 of Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us. Now, who are the us there? That's the ones who are blessed with eternal salvation. Isn't it right? Eternal life. Justified before God. Made righteous in God's sight through Christ. Blessed us with all spiritual blessings. Now, what are the spiritual blessings? Well, it's everything that's salvation, all of its blessings and benefits, right? Is there any blessing that's left out here? No. It's all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Now, how did he do that? Because this is speaking about something that happened, and I say happened, you know. That's all we know, isn't it? We don't know how to. How do you express eternity in human terms? You can't do it. There's a tense. If you've ever read anything about the New Testament Greek, there's a tense of a verb in the Greek that we don't have any equivalent to in the English language. It's called the aorist tense. And it speaks of something I've heard it described this way. It said it speaks of something that happened in the past and has eternal implications. That's not true. It speaks of something that is a fact. That's it. It's just a fact. It doesn't even say about when it happened. Right? It's just a fact. It's the way it is. And that's the way it's always been. And we don't have a tense in the English language So anytime you read the aorist tense in the English versions, the translated version, it'll always look like past tense to you. But it's always been. And that's the way it is. And how did this happen? Before I was born, before you were born, before the world began. Here it is. Here's the answer. In Christ. That's how. You mean I was united to him before I was born? My friend, you were. If you're his today, if you're united to him now, you were united to him before the world was even created. Before the world began, before man fell, before you fell in Adam. That's the eternal union. And he goes on, verse 4, according as he hath chosen us. How did he choose me? In him. Before the foundation of the world. You weren't around then except in the mind of God. He knew you. In him. That we should be holy and without blame before him. See, it doesn't stop with the mind of God. It works out in time according to God's will. Verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. That's Christ. And we could go on. 2 Timothy 1, you don't have to turn there. But Paul speaks of salvation, which was given us. Who are the us there? The people who are saved. Not everybody without exception. He hath given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now, some of the greatest thinkers among human individuals who try to figure all that out will object to it by saying, well, if that's the case, then Christ didn't have to come. No, 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 no. God's word says if that's the case, Christ did have to come. And he did have to die. If God chose me in Christ, and he must choose me on a just and proper ground, then something's got to happen in time. And you want to know why? Because you're a creature of time. I'm a creature of time. I had a beginning. You had a beginning. Even though God didn't. Mind-boggling, isn't it? We'll chew on it a while. But this is a legal union. Did you know that? This eternal union, it's a legal union. What do you mean? Well, before the foundation of the world, Christ was made my representative to stand in my place, to represent me before holy God. He's my representative. It's a legal union. That means he was made my surety. That means my sins were charged to him. You say, well, sin hadn't even come into the world yet. That's true. But it was going to happen. Was there any doubt? Somebody said, well, it's more than what God thinks. Well, what God thinks is going to come about. Is that not right? Now, I can think a lot of things that will never happen. But God doesn't think anything that doesn't happen. That's the way he is. And the thing about it is, God's thoughts are more reality than my thoughts. I think some unreal things, folks. How about you? You ever thought any unreal things? God doesn't think anything that's unreal. You see, people, they're trying to subjugate God to time, and you can't do that. He's the Lord of time. There's a time for everything. Scripture says. Why? Because God is sovereign over time. That he's my surety. That means his righteousness is imputed to me. A righteousness that he had to come and work out in time. People talk about justification in time. Well, Christ had to establish the ground of my justification in time when he became incarnate. In the fullness of the time, God sent forth his Son, made under the law, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. In the fullness of the time. Now, who appointed that time? When did God first think about that time? Well, back in eternity. Brother Jim Bird says, old eternity. And that's all right. I don't know if there's ever a new eternity, but I guess it is, you know, in some ways. But the thing about it is, it's always been. It's always been. And that's why Christ had to come. And as a result, that's why we have to be born again in time. Paul said, when it pleased the Lord to reveal his Son in me. But Christ is our surety. Christ is our intercessor, our mediator. Now, the second union is redemptive union. Based upon Christ being our surety and having our sins imputed to him, he's our substitute to take our place under God's wrath, redeem us from our sins, and establish righteousness by which God has always been just to justify the ungodly. And it was all centered on that point of time in the death of Christ. That's what Paul's talking about here in our text in Colossians chapter 2. He's talking about our redemptive union and our legal union. And then thirdly, there's a spiritual union, and that's this. Based upon his redemptive work, his righteousness imputed to us, God's in the process of time, sends forth the Holy Spirit in invincible power to give us life and bring us to be united to Christ by faith. There's a faith union. We're united to him by faith to know him as he has always known us. And that's sometimes called a marriage union, married to Christ. And what Paul is telling us in our text here is this: the fullness that fulfills us is totally the work of Jesus Christ our Lord as our surety, as our substitute, and our redeemer. It's not anything we do to add to him or his work. It's all Christ. That's what he's telling us. And he shows here that this great and glorious truth of God's free and sovereign grace by using an analogy of circumcision. Now, what is he talking about? Look at it, verse 11. In whom also you are circumcised. Now, Paul knew well the Jewish mind because he was a Jew. He was a converted Jew. He knew how the Jews thought. But I want to tell you something. This is the way most Gentiles think, too. You hear the word circumcision. What do you think? You're thinking of physical circumcision of the male children on the eighth day. That's where people's minds go to. But that's not what Paul's talking about. And so the first thing we're going to see here is that he's not talking about physical circumcision here. You remember that was the rite that God commanded Abraham to do to all the male children of his descendants, signifying their relationship physically to him. And it was given for a purpose, but we'll talk about that. But he's not talking about that physical circumcision. Look at it, verse 11, in whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Without hands. Now again, physical circumcision was given by God to Abraham of all the male infants in Israel as a sign of their physical connection with Abraham and the covenant God made with him concerning the promise of the Messiah. It was carried on under the law of Moses, but it was never to be considered by the Jews to be any part of or any evidence of salvation or spiritual life or a right relationship with God, because that all belonged to Christ. You see, that has to do with Christ and God's grace, not anything we do with our hands, not any physical rite or any works. And that's why Paul made it a point in Galatians 6 and verse 14 when he was combating the false preachers who brought in the traditions of men, the Jewish unbelievers who were bringing down the law of circumcision upon Gentile believers, he said, no. He said, God forbid that I should glory except in one thing and one thing only, the cross, the death, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. And he said, for in Christ Jesus, circumcision or uncircumcision avails nothing. Means nothing. Nothing. You see, it's not what we add to Christ. It's not circumcision. It's not our decision. It's not our baptism. It's not our church attendance. It's not our morality. That's not what fills us. Christ is. And our union with him. Physical circumcision was the cutting away of the filth of the flesh. It was a type of spiritual circumcision of the heart. There's two times in the New Testament where Paul speaks of a circumcision not made with hands. And this is one of them. The other is in Romans 2, 28 and 29 when he's talking about the circumcision of the heart, which is a spiritual operation of God, not of man, not with man's hands. It's the new birth. But now here, what is he talking about? What's Paul talking about here? Well, look at verse 11 again. He says, in whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Look at it now. In putting off the body of the sins. Now, what is the body of the sin? That's the whole realm of the sins of God's people. All right? Everything that sin does, and everything that is the result of sin, you see, as far as condemnation and death, the body of the sins of the flesh, and here's your key, by the circumcision of Christ. Do you see that? What's Paul talking about? He's talking about the believer's legal, redemptive union with Christ. And we know it because he's talking about the circumcision of Christ. Now you know as well as I do, as an infant, on the eighth day, Jesus was brought by his parents to the temple to be circumcised. That was under the law. But that was not our redemption, was it? No. Redemption required what? Not just the shedding of the blood of circumcision. It requires death. The wages of sin is death. Death to sins imputed to him. The circumcision of Christ. And this speaks of the whole body of sin. See, sin imputed to Christ is the legal imputation of our sin debt to his account. And this speaks of the whole body of the sins of the flesh made to meet upon him by legal imputation. Christ was made sin. And it's the whole accumulation, this body of the sins of the flesh, it's the whole accumulation of the whole debt of the whole election of grace. And it was put away by the circumcision of Christ. His one sacrifice when he was cut off from the land of the living. How do you know? Look at verse 12. Buried with him in baptism. That is in union with him. And then wherein also you are risen with him. You see, that's the result of his death. Why was he buried? Because he was circumcised the eighth day as an infant? No, he was buried because he died. Isn't that right? And what happened when he died? It was the cutting away of the filth of the flesh in a symbolic spiritual way. Our sins being imputed to him, what happened to Christ on that cross? He was cut off. Isaiah 53 says it in verse 8. He was cut off from the land of the living. That's what happened to him. You remember old Isaiah, when he was describing his conversion experience in Isaiah 6? He said, I saw the Lord in the year that King Uzziah died. I saw the Lord high and lifted up. His train filled the temple. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. And in the light of God's holiness, he saw what? He saw his sinfulness. And here's how he put it. He said, I am undone. If you go back and look at your concordance on that word undone, there's several translations of it. But one of them is this. I'm cut off. I'm as good as dead. That's what he's saying. I'm cut off from any blessings or benefits from God. I'm cut off from any fellowship with God. I'm cut off from any right relationship with God because I'm a sinner. I'm as good as dead. Well, let me tell you something. You know, that's true of all of us without Christ. Isn't that right? Without Christ, without His blood to wash away my sins, without His righteousness to justify me, I'm cut off. Remember the old scapegoat? Remember they brought two goats? One was killed, blood was shed, and the scapegoat was led out into the wilderness. He was led out of the land of the living. He was cut off, see? Well, Christ is my scapegoat. He's my substitute. He's my sacrifice. He's my scapegoat. The circumcision of Christ here is the death of Christ when He was literally cut off from the land of the living, cut off from the Father. What did He cry on the cross? My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? And that's that legal separation when Christ died under the wrath of God for our sins imputed to Him, and the complete payment was made. And He was led out of the land of the living. He's our scapegoat. Here's what He did on that cross when He died as our substitute, as our surety. He literally put off the body of the sins of the flesh. All of the collective debt of all the sins of all His people were put off, taken away, purged by His blood. Hebrews 10:14, for by one offering He hath perfected, completed, finished forever them that are sanctified. And what's the proof of it? Look at verse 12 again. Buried with Him in baptism. Risen with Him. How do we know that we have any part of this legal redemptive union? Well, first of all, the word baptism there is not talking about water baptism. That's not Paul's subject. He's talking about being in union with Christ, buried with Him in baptism, placed into Christ. That's what baptism means. I was placed into Christ before the foundation of the world. I was placed into Christ at the cross when God sent Him to be my Redeemer. When He died, I died. When He was buried, I was buried. When He arose again the third day, I arose again with Him. He's my representative. He's my surety. He's my substitute. He's my Redeemer. That's what that means. That's union with Christ. And how do we know that? Well, he says here, through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised Him from the dead. Now, anytime translators and commentators go to this, they always talk about our faith in Christ, through the faith of the operation of God. And it could be saying it like this: by this way you are brought to faith, which is the operation of God. And faith is saving faith. The faith that causes us to submit to and receive Christ is the operation of God. For by grace are you saved through faith. That's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works. But it could be translated this way: through the faithfulness of the operation of God. This was God in Christ being faithful to do this work. And I believe that's the crux of it. How do you know that? Well, what's the next line? Who hath raised Him from the dead. You see, it wasn't my faith that raised Him from the dead. It was God who did that. That's the operation of God. But either way, how you choose to read it, just don't deny the ground of salvation here. It's not what we do for Him. It's not our receiving Him. The ground of salvation is what He did totally by Himself as our legal, redemptive, representative, substitute, surety, and redeemer. And this all took place when He died. Look at verse 13. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. It could not have been conditioned on us, because all this took place when we were dead in our sins and before we were born again by the Spirit, as we were naturally born in the flesh. And in the flesh, that state of spiritual death, no man can please God. It was all Him. I'm dead to sin in Him legally. I'm not yet dead to sin in its presence, in its influence. We still have to fight the warfare of the flesh and spirit, but we're not under the dominion of sin. That is, sin cannot condemn us. Sin cannot bring us to bring us under wrath, because God will not charge us with our sins. Why? Because he charged it to Christ. We're in him. And all of this is based upon what Christ and what Christ alone accomplished on Calvary. That's the circumcision of Christ that he's talking about here. He's talking about him being cut off for the sins of his people to establish the only righteousness that enables God to be just and justifier. And we'll talk more about this in a couple of weeks. But that keep that in mind as you read verses like this, and it'll help you to understand the scriptures. All right.